Thank you, Brother David. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here today. We appreciate your presence. Some are back from vacation and traveling. We're glad that you're back safely, and we've been thinking about you and praying for your safe return. And those who are feeling well enough to be out today, I know we have some who are still gone and various things going on in life, but we remember them in our thoughts and hope that they recover and are back with us again soon. But we appreciate your presence so very much this morning. Our text is Proverbs chapter 9, so if you have your Bibles, let's turn back over there as we talk a little bit today about a topic that's really hard to deal with. Every time I get ready to prepare a lesson on the subject of wisdom, I feel very foolish. Every time I try to put some thoughts together, I feel completely inadequate. But I do know that there is a book that we would call a book of wisdom literature. And that would be the book of Proverbs, written by the wisest man who has ever lived. And there ought to be great benefit for us with that. And so I got to thinking, what do we need more than anything else in this world? What do we need more than anything? If you were to ask people outside these walls, as many as you could find, what do you think we need more than anything else in the world? They might give you all sorts of answers. One might be we need to eliminate poverty. One might be we need greater national protection. One might be we need everybody to have more money, to have the perfect job, or to have better health, to cure cancer, you name it, the list would go on and on if you were to ask the question, what's the thing that we need most in this world? I believe the Bible gives us the answer to that, and it may not be the answer that many think, but when you consider the answer, I believe you will say, you know what, that makes a whole lot of sense to me. The book of Proverbs is one of the books of poetry in the Bible. There are five of them. They are in this order: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And often along with Old Testament poetry, which is indeed what Proverbs is, there is typically symbolism, much like our poetry today. Some of you may appreciate poetry, some of you may not appreciate poetry. I was an individual who liked poetry when I was in high school and college. I don't know why. I think it was the idea of just writing lyrics, but I enjoyed that. And the fact that someone could come up and say certain words to picture images for me in my mind. And so with that, there's all sorts of rhythms and rhyme that goes into play in poetry. And you see some of that in the book of Proverbs. But there's always seems to be in poetry symbolism. And it's done to paint a picture for us. Ancient Near East wisdom literature often used certain symbols. They would use these symbols over and over again, and these symbols would represent certain things. So the people that were familiar with that kind of wisdom literature readily recognized that when they saw it. Now, in our text in Proverbs 9, 1 through 6, we have actually that. We have an example of this symbolism that was written or used by Solomon, and he's trying to paint a picture for us. And Solomon gives us this poetry parable, so to speak, to help us understand what the most important thing is in life for all of us, to understand the greatest need that we have. And that need, even though there is a need to cure cancer. I'm the first to admit it. There's a need to cure all sorts of diseases. There's a need for people to have better jobs. There's a need for greater national protection. There's a need for eliminating poverty. And all there's benefits to all of these things, better health, etc., to better families. But I submit to you that there is one thing that we need more than anything, and that is wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom is used in the feminine sense. I find that fascinating. But I also find that it makes sense to me. Anything that we hold dear or precious, we refer to in the feminine sense, do we not? Just ask a captain about his yacht. It's not a him, is it? No, it's a her.
That's right.
Anything that is precious, that has great value, we put in the feminine sense. Solomon's writing this parable and he says, wisdom's a woman. It's a she. And she builds this house. And she supports this house with seven pillars. And she prepares this magnificent feast. She spares no expense. And she sends out all of her maidens to invite everyone to come in to the house for that feast. And basically, that's the poetry poem you have in Proverbs 9, 1 through 6. That's it. Now this sounds very similar to a New Testament parable, which was told, where a man had a big feast and invited all of his friends and everyone, and a lot of them didn't show up. They had this excuse or that excuse. Well, I can't come. I'd like to come. I'd like to be there, but things come up, etc., etc., etc. And so he had all this together. So what he decided to do is he told his servants, he said, go out to the highways and the byways, you know, the hedges and the bushes, go out to the hillsides. And everybody you see, you invite them to come into this feast, and I want them all there. And the whole idea there in that parable is the importance of getting all people together to receive something wonderful, that God wants everyone to have something wonderful, and this is salvation in relationship with His Son. But that's not Solomon's approach here with this invitation feast. The message here is that those who seek the secret of life that will transform people to be better people should come into the house and partake of the feast. And what will they talk about in that house over that feast? They will talk about wisdom. It is wisdom that is found within the seven pillars of God. Now this word seven in your text in Proverbs 9, I don't know if it's symbolic or not. We find the word seven in Middle Eastern wisdom literature. The book of Revelation uses the word seven as a symbol of completeness. And maybe Solomon's using it here. We're definitely in a poetry book. But if it's simple, actual seven or completeness, I think there's something for man today when it comes to the question, what's the most important thing that we need in our world? And that is this: the Christian who seeks completeness in his life. The man, the woman who loves God, who is His child, who desires completeness in his or her life, will find it and only find it in one place, and that one place is in the house of wisdom. There are seven pillars that are mentioned in Proverbs 9. And I want to discuss each one of them. Now, I don't want you to panic, because most of my sermons have 3 points. And I have a timer right here. So we're not going to do all seven, because I don't want any of our deacons to take our clock back there, which they think I can see without my glasses, and change it and replace it with a calendar. We're not going to stay that long. We're going to do 3 of these pillars this morning. We're going to do 4 next Sunday. That'll be our total of 7. But these have been chosen because I honestly believe that these 7 represent or are the foundation pillars for wisdom. And here's the first: the pillar of truth and trust. There's a story about a man who was visiting the Grand Canyon. Never been there before, and he was taking pictures with a camera, and he got too close to the edge, and he lost his footing, and he fell a little bit and started just grabbing everything he could on the side of that cliff in the Grand Canyon. You know how vast that is. And he finally grabbed a hold of a bush that was sticking out of the side of that cliff, and he was just holding on for dear life. And he couldn't look up, couldn't look down. He just knew that he needed help. He didn't know how long he was going to be able to hang there, so he started yelling, "Help! Is there anybody up there? Help me! Help me! I need help!" And finally there was a voice from somebody that said, "Yeah, where are you?" He said, "I'm hanging down here below. I'm holding on to this bush on the side of this cliff, and I don't know how much longer I can hold on. And please, help me." To which the voice back responded back. He said, "Just let go. You're going to be okay." And you know what the man who was holding on to the bush said back? "Is there anybody else up there that can help me?" Trust is a hard thing. Trust is a very, very difficult thing. Confidence in what we believe about a person, or confidence in what we believe about a thing, that it's true. There's no question. That's trust. It's what our children have in us when they're small. The confidence that whatever it is, they believe in you, that you're true, you're always right. Trust. If there is no trust, there is no confidence. And when a person has no confidence, he is defeated. Who do you trust? In a world where it seems that you can't trust anyone, who can you trust? It's an election year. At least I've heard. Who do you trust? I trust wholeheartedly the leadership of this church.
Right.
I trust Brother Gale and Brother Doug with my spiritual soul. I trust wholeheartedly in their leadership that they will do what is necessary to lead this church. There is no question about that in my mind. I trust that they will keep us on the right path of spiritual growth and development as the days go ahead. I trust that they will always do what is right for the betterment of this body here. I trust that. I've sat with these men and talked over matters that has brought tears to their eyes and lines on their face. I have bowed my head and prayed with them about things in this church, and I know that they have bowed their heads together and prayed for things about your personal lives. When they could have been doing something else. I trust the leaders in this congregation. Else I would not be here. I love them. I have confidence in them. And I'm embarrassing one of them right now terribly. The world does not understand trust. Because quite honestly, brethren, the world can't trust anybody. They have been lied to over and over and over again. They don't know who to trust. And without trust, there is no confidence. And without confidence, you are defeated. The world has no confidence because it hasn't come in contact with the one who can provide that confidence. It is Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 5 that says, "Trust in the Lord." And then it says, "With all of your heart." Unyielding, unwielding, completely open, trust, jump, catch me. It is Proverbs 16:20 that says, "He that handleth the matter wisely shall find good, and whosoever trusts in the Lord, he's happy." What does the world want? I want to be happy. Then trust in the Lord. Unconditional. Proverbs 29 verse 25, "The fear of men bringeth a snare, but whosoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." How safe? In what? A number of different things. But most importantly, spiritual safety. Soul safety. Can God say it any clearer to us? Wisdom begins with trusting Him and trusting Him completely. The second pillar is the pillar of integrity. Integrity is the state of being unimpaired. It's soundness, it's steadfastness, the steadfast adherence to a moral or ethical code, the quality of conditions of being whole or undivided. It's that one thing that we don't say a person has, but we say, you know where you stand with that guy. You know where you stand with that woman. You know it. It's those people that get the benefit of the doubt. Why? Because of this pillar that holds up the house of wisdom. The pillar of integrity. You know, we all fall and stumble. We all have difficult times. We all fight temptation. But we have a power to pre-decide what we'll do when temptation comes. It's people of integrity that don't find themselves removed from the temptations of the world. We all have to face that. Proverbs 11 verse 3, "The integrity of the upright, though, he says, shall guide them." It's the integrity of the upright that guides them. The young person comes to you and says, "I'm not really sure what to do." Be a person of integrity. If you're a person of integrity, it will guide you. You think they think that way? No, they look and say, "I'm going to decide based upon what's best for me, what I think, or what I can get out of it." The decisions. Pre-decision. Integrity says, "I've already made my decision," and that's half the battle. The pressure is off. Our standards aren't for sale. Now, we may give them away at times, and there will be moments we probably do, but they're not for sale. James Patterson and Peter Kim wrote about 10 years ago a book called The Day America Told the Truth. And they asked a large group of Americans, I don't remember how many it was, but a lot of them, the following question: what are you willing to do for $10 million? What are you willing to do for $10 million? Simple question. Laid it out. Their answers were anonymous. Here was the data that they gathered. The answers given says a lot about integrity. 25% of them said that they would abandon their family for $10 million. 1 in 4. 25% of them said they would abandon their church for $10 million. I'm surprised in our society that's not higher. 23% said they would join a drug ring for a week, or a prostitution ring, didn't matter which one, for a week, for $10 million. 16% said they would give up their American citizenship for $10 million and move somewhere else. Give it up, $10 million. 16% said they would leave their spouse for $10 million. Let me tell you something, brethren. The person who will leave her spouse for $10 million is a person who's already thought about leaving her spouse for nothing.
Yes.
10% said they'd withhold their testimony in court and let a murderer actually go free and walk the streets again for $10 million. 10% of them, 1 in 10, said, My testimony can be bought. 7% said they would kill a total stranger for $10 million. And 3% said they put their children up for adoption. What are we telling the next generation about integrity? I don't care how bad things get. Yeah, it would be easy if everybody had everything and the numbers probably wouldn't be as high. Probably right about that. But there's a problem in with that very thinking. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter if things are good or bad. $10 million, $10 million, granted. But this is the day America told the truth. People of integrity are the people who are passing on a heritage of wisdom to the next generation, not the rest of us. Christians showing integrity are showing the world the advantages of living life the way Jesus wants it to be lived. Those are the people who are saying, I'll give you $10 million to murder somebody. No. I'll give you $10 million if you'll just abandon your family. No. I'll give you $10 million, Lamar, if you'll just leave the church and quit preaching and go all together. No, I'm sorry, I won't do it. I'll give you $10 million if you'll just hang with the drug lords for a week and the prostitution ring for a week. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it. Give up your American citizenship. We'll give you something else in Germany or somewhere in Europe or in Mexico. You just give up your American citizenship. We'll give you $10 million. I'm not going to do that. I don't care how bad this country gets. Put your children up for adoption. No. I've sent them to their room. I've grounded them. Whip them. I'm not doing that. And there's not enough money in this world for me to turn on my wife and walk away from her. Those are the comments that Christians make who have integrity. Those comments. I will tell you, this pillar is important in our society. And within integrity is great wisdom. But not only is it trust, and not only is it integrity, the third pillar is the pillar of generosity. You're either going to be a giver in this world or you're going to be a taker. I mean, if you believe that. Either going to be a giver in this world, or you're going to be a taker. You're going to be identified as one who takes, or you're going to be identified as one who gives. Now, I know that we must all give and take from each other, and I get all that and the idea. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about one person who lives a life saying, I see a need, I'm going to give. Another person who says, I've got a need, somebody give me. Because it's all about me. I've seen people come to church and worship that way. Have you? I come to church to be entertained. I come to church because it's about me. I didn't like this, didn't like that. nah, I may go somewhere else. Why? Because it's all about me. It's never been about us. Never has been about us. It's about what God has done for us. And it's all about Him. Are we living lives of generosity? A generous hand requires a generous heart. What's our motives in generosity? You know, we serve a generous God. Think about His creation. Think about all the moments and the beauty in this world and all the opportunities you've had to smile. And all the things that He's given you that you didn't even think about. And tell me that we don't have a generous God. Think about all the great lengths that He has gone and to what extent to redeem us from sin. And tell me that God is not a generous God. Think of His Word. The fact that we even have it and the promises therein, not to mention the fellowship we have with Him and the fellowship we have with one another, and tell me that He is not a generous God. There's a story about a man who was a beggar and he was on the side of the road during the time of Alexander the Great. He begged for anything anybody would, from everyone who came along, and it was Alexander the Great that was actually coming down the road with his men. The beggar identified him, bowed his head, didn't want to be seen, didn't want to be in the way. Alexander saw the man, told the entourage to stop, and he took some gold coins and threw them at the beggar's feet. And he said, "Move on." A little bit down the road, Alexander's guard, his main guard, he said, "You know, copper coins would have been adequate for that beggar's needs." To which it was said that Alexander said, "Copper coins would have suit the beggar's needs, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I'll give thee, when thou hast it by thee," which translates basically, when you already have it, already now. Are we generous people? Do we have generous hearts? Do we require, or do we rejoice because we have the chance to give? Of our time, our hearts, our love, and yes, our money. Are we generous? And when we do we give out of legalism or do we give out of liberty? It is a wise thing to be generous. These are the first three pillars that hold up the house of wisdom for us. It is the only hope we have. You know, I don't think we need smarter leaders. I don't. I don't think we need smarter lawmakers. It's not that they're not educated. Well, give them another degree. Okay, fine. I'm sure that'll fix it, right? We get everybody educated, get everybody a college degree, all the problems go away. Is that the way it works? I don't believe that we need smarter lawmakers. I don't believe we need smarter teachers. I believe we need smarter students. I don't think we need smarter employers. I don't think we need smarter employees. I don't think we need smarter parents. Because quite honestly, if it comes to knowledge, you can tell me in this building within 30 seconds what the temperature is in Spearfish, South Dakota right now. And what happened in the headlines in China, and answer any math question correctly
and pull up just about any written poem in the history of time that's been recorded by doing this. Make you smarter? Fix your problems?
I don't think we need that. You know what I think we need? I think we need wiser leaders. I think we need wiser lawmakers. I think we need wiser teachers. I think we need wiser employers. I think we need wiser employees. I think we need wiser parents. And that doesn't necessarily connect to education. We are learning, brethren, the secrets of life from the book of Proverbs. And may we study it intently and discover the treasures therein for our lives and for the sake of our children and our children's children and for all of us. This is a mystery to some, but clear to so many. God has revealed it. Now, there are things that He just didn't reveal until the time. There was a mystery in the New Testament. It was defined as a mystery. It was actually being unfolded. Mystery prior to that, where everybody said, I can't even grasp it. I'm not even sure. He won't even let us peek over His shoulder and see it. But we found out what it was, which was Christ coming to the earth, living the life, dying for our sins, and leaving behind a message of salvation and a saved group of people, which is the only hope this world has, called the church. What a great mystery that was. And the beautiful thing is, by obedience to the gospel, man can escape the home of eternal punishment. And I will tell you that if one believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried to have his sins washed away, he will be doing the wisest thing he will ever do in his life. Everything else is secondary. If you're not a Christian today, I implore you to make the wisest decision you will ever make in your life. Become a child of God. For God would say, that was a wise choice, because that's why you're here. If you need to respond today to the invitation of our Lord, we encourage you to do that. Let's stand together and sing.
I was sick in deep and sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, singing to rise no more. I'm the master of the sea.